So today's teaching text is Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. Thank you for having me. It's always nice when you get invited again, because Matt heard me preach. I forget how many years ago it was, like about 5-6 years ago, and then, but he still remembered me, and then he invited me back, and that's so nice, because sometimes people don't get invited back after they get heard, so I do really appreciate that, and thank you for inviting me into this series on Ephesians that your church is working through. Ephesians was one of the first books of the Bible that captivated my attention as a growing Christian, as a young Christian. And it woke up in me a sense of wonder about the miracle called the church. Now, I grew up in the church, and as you've heard, I was a missionary kid, and I was one of those guys that had to type up their sermons for their dads, and it was a hamster working, kid, in the church, and so I kind of grew up in the church, when you grow up in the church like that, you think that you know all that there is to know about the church, and by the time that I got to my teenage years, I wasn't really all that impressed with what I'd seen, because. And some of you who grew up in the church know this. You get exposed to the good, the bad, and the ugly. And when I had enough of the ugly, and I was around 17 years at the time, I told my missionary father to his face, if there's one thing that I'm never going to be, it's a pastor. Well, God has a sense of humor about how he calls people to ministry. After I sensed the call to ministry, this was in my college years, this happened in spite of my best efforts against that happening, I began to really look into the Word of God. And here in Ephesians, I learned that the church, which at the time that Paul was writing, was being formed out of a union of two groups of people that could never have been called into oneness, Jews and Gentiles. It was getting formed, and so there was, of course, so much tension and conflict and all of this, many things that the church needed to work through. But the church that was being made out of a union between the Jews and Gentiles, he says that this was the mystery that had been hidden in the ages past. It had been hidden. Nobody knew about it. Even the angels longed to glimpse into this, but they hadn't seen this. Now it was being revealed as God's big reveal to all of creation. Through the church, Paul was saying, that the manifold wisdom of God would now be displayed to the powers and to the authorities in the heavenly realms. The church was being held up as God's crowning jewel of all creation, says Paul. My reaction to this was, Paul, you got to be out of your mind. You've got to be kidding me. Are you talking about the church that I have seen growing up and that I've been experiencing all of these years? But nothing suggests that that Paul was kidding about this. It wasn't like Paul didn't know or he was naive about the ugly parts of the church. If you read through his letters, he knows all too well about the petty backbiting, the hypocrisies, the angry divisions, the ethnic discriminations, the class warfares, the sinful selfishness, the heresies, the foolishness, and we can keep on going. And that was occurring in the church. He wasn't blind to any of this. Yet he had the temerity to claim that the church was the mystery of God now being revealed. What I was experiencing was that God's word was confronting me with my lowered expectations of the church. This morning, he might be confronting all of us with how we might have settled for less when it comes to church, right? How we might have forgotten about the high and glorious calling that God has placed upon his church. The church, in spite of its many faults, in spite of its many failures, has a central place in the unfolding plan of God's mission to seek and to save that which is lost, to bring all of the things that are broken in this world and should be thrown out like garbage. But now he's reclaiming them and redeeming them and restoring beauty, and until one day it will sing forth and the beauty will be blinding. So this is the church has a central place in this plan of God. And we call this the mission of God that's at work in this world. And the church is now, we who are here, are being invited to participate in what God is doing to seek and to redeem that which is lost. So this morning, we're going to seek to hear from the Lord from this passage about some of the mechanics of how God seeks to work within the church and to move us into a life of mission with him. We're going to specifically see a little bit about how God has provided the church with the fivefold apostolic gifts. When these gifts are understood, received, and allowed to work, then the church starts to grow and mature from being infants to a more developed stature. The church starts to live out of the kind of life that it was designed to live. And the church starts glimpsing. On this side of glory, still darkly, you know, still partially, as through a mirror, nevertheless, really and experientially, the high and the glorious existence that God has in mind for his people. So let's talk about the gifts from the king first. Because in this passage, Paul tells the church, so this passage comes after Paul just gets done telling the church, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, right? He says earlier in chapter 4, there's only one body and one Spirit. But in verse 7, he says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He's addressing the diversity of the church. That there's unity, but then there's this tremendous diversity. Everybody is different. They come from all different backgrounds. They have different experiences, and they have different affinities, and they're culturally and ethnically different. There's diversity, but there is unity because there's only one Christ. But there is also a tremendous amount of diversity in the church. So this wasn't a real struggle, as I've already mentioned, in the early church, because for the first time, Jews and Gentiles were brought together under Christ And each group had different ideas about how to live faithfully. And they had some very serious differences, and they didn't know how to necessarily reconcile all of this. And it was a struggle, and it's a struggle for us today in the church, because we too are struggling with diversity and unity as the body of Christ. I think the easy answer too often has been, go for uniformity, right? Go for uniformity. Get more or less the same group of people together. And that's how you best form churches. Whether it's based on doctrinal uniformity or socioeconomic uniformity or racial uniformity, right? If you get everybody that is more or less the same together, then you won't have conflicts and you can grow. That's basically the thinking. Hence the multiplicity of denominations in the United States. You go down the street and you see some of the sort of the ruins, I guess. You know, many church buildings that are closed up or being converted into other things. And once they stood mighty, they all like have this heritage of multiplicity of denominations that used to like be right next to each other. In my hometown of Philadelphia, you walk down the street and there's a church building on every corner. Most of them are not open, but they all have different denominations: Methodists, Presbyterians, and what else have you? This denominations in U.S. Has occurred because we Americans are radically committed to our individualistic consumerism. And we demand churches that fit our individual needs. And our churches reflect how splintered and segregated that we have become as a society. It's what's happening out there is also being reflected by the Church of Christ. But Paul says, both unity and diversity are equally important parts of God's design for his people. And we are being told to hold on to both. You must hold on to both. This is how we are to make sense of the spiritual gifts. The gifts that Jesus gives to his people are diverse. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. But this diversity is a gift. And it's given so that the body will maintain its unity under Jesus as the head. And what's the purpose of all of this? Purpose of the diversity of the gifts working together in unity? It's for the sake of carrying out the mission of God. The text says that Jesus descended and then he ascended, right? Did you catch that during the reading, right? He descended and he ascended. And what is that talking about? What does that mean? Basically, Paul says Jesus descended in order to do battle with our enemies, and he ascended as a victorious conqueror. You know, what enemies? Not human enemies, although many Christians today would like to kind of give that answer. Not human enemies, but spiritual enemies, right? Paul is speaking about the forces of sin and death that control us and corrupt us and crush us in this world. These forces of darkness that would keep us from living out the life that God has called us to live, right? When Jesus descended, he came to do battle against these forces. And Colossians chapter 2, it says that on the cross, Jesus triumphed over the spiritual forces of darkness. He made mockery of them, it says, and he paraded them around and broke their power over us. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that when Jesus went to the cross and rose from the grave, he was like a conquering king. And that's the metaphor that that Paul is using here. In the ancient culture, after a war, when a king goes out and he wins the war, then he comes back. And the people would kind of line the streets, he would drive his chariot down this central street in the city, and then he would come back, include in the parade the people that he took prisoner in the parade, right? The defeated kings and the generals and the soldiers, and then he would also come with all of the treasures and the wealth that they captured in the war. And the king wouldn't keep this for himself, but instead, the people, as the people come out to greet him and congratulate him, he would throw the spoils of war to them, And it's kind of like the sign of showing that the king is going to share in the victory with his people, right? And that's how you make sense of the gifts that Paul is talking about. Jesus rose from the grave and conquered the forces of sin and death, and he shares his victory with his people by giving them the spoils of these gifts, and he gives his people power over the spiritual forces of darkness, in other words. And so when the church receives these gifts and uses these gifts, they participate in the victory of Jesus. And the people and creation are freed and healed from the things that used to enslave them, and the message Jesus is Lord is proclaimed. And all of us in the church are involved in that. Some of us, you know, the ones that do the work and others are spectators, but rather all of us in the church participate in this. We are all part of the body of Christ. Think about your body. It's a marvel of unity and diversity. Your body is made up of many kinds of parts: bones, blood vessels, nerves, muscles, skin, organs, hair, even things like fingernails and toenails, and, you know, funny little things that we all have or that make up part of our body. There's a countless variety of parts, yet the body is joined and knit together as one whole thing. And so it's to be, it's kind of, excuse the gross out analogy here, so warning, but if you have a bag that's filled with all of the necessary parts, they're all in the same place. But they're not the body, right? They don't function together as a body. It's not a body. A body is all of the parts knit and joined together in all of the right places, right? And in the right order. The whole is bigger than the sum of its parts. If we are a church that's meeting together, gathering together in one place, but is not knit together through the work of the Holy Spirit, we would be a collection of body parts, not the body of Christ. Right? We individually might have tremendous abilities, but if we are not knit together as the body, we're, in many ways, we're good for nothing. It's only when we are joined together as a body that we are able to join the mission of God for the sake of Christ. And Paul talks about the role of these leadership gifts of the church in verses 11 to 13. Some in the church are given gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. What are they there for? To prepare God's people for works of service. In older translations, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry. And that word, equipping, perfecting, it's a very specific word. It's to put something that's out of joint back into joint, back into place. So some of you might have had a dislocated shoulder at one point in your life. And when the shoulder is dislocated, it's generally in the same place, but you can't use it. Right, it's out of place, and so it needs to be put back into place. You need to realign the shoulder by popping it back in, and that's what is supposed to be happening through these ministries, these gifts. When people come together, you can be sitting next to each other, be generally friendly towards each other. But the scripture says you might be dislocated. You need to be properly realigned. It's great to be all together, but you might have a rough knowledge of what you're good at or what your gifts are, but you don't know how you should be serving and how you should be fitting as a body of Christ here, as a mission of God here. And so God wants for every part of the body to get into alignment for the sake of carrying out the mission of God where he has called you to. Then every part of the body is ministering and the church grows. Let's talk about fivefold gifts here, right? Alan Hirsch is a missiologist, and he's done a lot of work using the fivefold gift model. And he says, every church has an apostolic calling. Apostolic calling. So what he's saying is, you're not called to be apostles in the same way that Peter and Paul are necessarily, but you have an apostolic calling. In other words, to go into the world, and where there is darkness, where there is sadness, where people do not know about the redeeming love of God, go forth, right? And go and be an apostle there. So it's a missionary calling, right? Apostolic, missionary, it's basically the same thing. You're called to be sent into the world and to embody and proclaim the kingdom. And God doesn't just say, that's the mission, now just do it. God provides the church with gifts so that the church can carry this out. So no matter how big the church is or how small the church is, God has given the gifts that are needed to carry out the calling that the Lord has placed on that congregation. Then that's why Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am with you. Even in that small group, you have the potential, right? You need to recognize what that is, because we can say, oh my, you know, poor us. You know, we're really kind of weak and we don't really know and we're just going to kind of... But rather, what God wants us to do with us is look at the potential that God has given to you. And you need to activate it. You need to cultivate it. You need to grow it. We need to recognize where these are. And we need to work to cultivate them, allow them to work properly. I think what we think about usually when we think about missionary works and things like that is, oh, we need to have, you know, we need to have the know-how, you know, we need to have the budget, we need to have all of these things before we can even think about going out into the world and being a blessing. You know, many missiologists have said this, like somebody called Roland Allen. He said that, when the church is actually living out its missional calling, it's very simple. It's very simple. It can be reproducible. You don't need to be rich. You don't need to be educated. You don't need to be hugely gifted, and you don't need to have all of these resources. It can simply go forth, and you have what you need already from the Spirit of Christ to live out a missional calling. And that's why Chinese underground churches, house churches, can carry on a vibrant life of worship and mission without a big building or a big budget. They have the apostolic gifts of the Spirit. So let's look at these five gifts briefly. First of all, he says he gave some to be apostles. These are people who will lead the church to dream about new possibilities and crossing into new territories. These are often thought about as entrepreneurs, but that's not exactly right, because they're not dreaming of economic opportunities, but kingdom opportunities. Opportunities for mission, for the mission of God against the forces of darkness, for the church to move forward. So those are the apostles. And then secondly, there are prophets. These are not primarily people who can predict the future, you know, because that's what we usually think about when we think about prophets, as the popular understanding is. But these are people who will reveal hearts, who will expose what was hidden, and embody a reality of righteousness. In other words, these aren't foretellers, but they're forthtellers, right? And they tell the truth to power, and then tell the truth to the people of God and say, thus says the Lord. This is how the Lord is saying. We need to turn from this and turn to the reality of God. These are prophets that we need in the body of Christ. And they tell the truth to guide the church in the ways of justice and of righteousness. Third is evangelists. These are people who are always looking for the one as opposed to the 99. You know, they're thinking about who else is not here. Instead of just kind of flocking to the people that I already know and already am comfortable with, they're looking out for people who is out here. And we need to care for them, and I need to relate to them, and I need to forge friendships with them. And they're always entering into conversations and relationships with skeptics, atheists, adherents of other faiths, the nuns who have rejected the church. When others don't feel it as urgently, the evangelists will look to create spaces where unchurched people can be invited and belong and have opportunities to draw nearer to Christ. Fourth are shepherds, and also known as soul healers. These are people who will stay with a group of people and through the thick and thin, right, and guide them through the long journey of life, through the mountains and through the valleys, the deserts and the forests, and care for the flock. Like David fed and cared for his sheep and fought off wild animals to protect the sheep, so shepherds guide and guard the flock. All right? Counselors are usually the shepherd types. Fifth are the teachers. And these are folks who love the truth and the knowledge of the gospel, and they take joy in sharing it with others and see others grow spiritually because of their teaching. And so people benefit from it, and their knowledge grows, and they know more about God. And they could be called light givers because they turn on the light in dark places and show what's there. So these are the five gifts, and just a few words about how these work together, because we could, you know, spend a lot of time on this. But the first three, the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, the first three are oriented mainly to outside of the church, whereas the last two, shepherds and teachers, are directed mostly inwards. This should tell us a little bit about how to find a healthy balance of ministry. Most churches spend most of their energies and resources inward, don't they? And they give the leftovers to the ministries that look after the poor and the hurting who are outside of the church in the community. But church has a 3/5 outward and 2/5 inward. We might need to reevaluate how we are distributing our resources, how we budget, and how we mobilize staffing and gifts. We've traditionally have shepherds and teachers as the full-time paid staff, whereas apostles, prophets, and evangelists, churches have outsourced them to parachurch ministries, and you kind of take care of those outside people, and we raise support, and then you send off missionaries to faraway places, and we have outsourced our own apostolic calling, our own missional calling. And so we need to then have the question, do we need to reevaluate this arrangement as well? There's also an equality of worth that's given to all of the five gifts. We need these five gifts to operate as a team in a mutually submitted way for the mission of the church to move forward in a healthy way. And that's healthy leadership. And so we need to help each other out here, right, as a church. We need to look at each other. And we need to be able to say, I see this gift in you. You know, I've been coming to know you, and I've appreciated how when you have been doing this, then other people have benefited because of what you have done. Sometimes people are like, oh, really? I didn't know that. But they start to discover who they are by God's grace. And we need to fan that into flame and help each other. And then we need to develop pathways for them to start taking on more responsibilities, and then for them to be coached along in the journey, and so that they can grow in time into the full flowering of who God has called them to be and made them to be. And we need to rejoice in that. In many ways, though, the ways that we have operated so often is, we have an expert, and they're going to be doing the work of the ministry, and the rest of us will kind of support them by sitting and, by giving. But no, we are all called to discover our gifts, and we are called to participate in the mission of God. And so that's discipleship, and that's mentorship, and we need so much more of it in the church. And when these gifts do work well together, it creates an environment in which the whole community starts discovering their own respective gifts and start operating in their gifts, and the body of Christ as a whole develops, matures, and grows in their self-realization because they're learning how to belong to each other and fulfill their purpose together. And that's the vision that Paul has in mind, and that's the potential that every church possesses to grow into the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, this community of the body of Christ, where each member belongs to each other and is working together, is something that the world deeply hungers for today. America has always been a land of rugged individualism. And As somebody who came to America and has been part of immigrant communities in America, immigrants have come to America for centuries so that they can work their fingers to the bone for years so that you can gain a piece of the American dream, you know, and an economic freedom for you and your family so you can live out on your white picket fence property. So there's always been forces at work that pulled away from seeking the common good and building community with others. But societal breakdown went into overdrive in recent years, hasn't it? A friend of mine, Dan White, wrote a book called Love Over Fear a few years back, even before the pandemic. And in order to write the book, he conducted a survey among Christians of different political persuasions. And he found 76% of those who identified as progressives saw loving enemies as complicity with injustice. And 78% of those who identified as conservatives saw loving enemies as compromise with immorality. And he asked, how can this be when we profess to follow a savior who said, love your enemies? And then the pandemic struck, and it really kind of dealt us a knockout blow. After three years, I think we're still struggling to find our way back. People don't seem to know how to relate to each other except through rage. We find this happening on the roads, happening on the checkout lines, through social media, although, okay, that's probably been going on for a lot longer than that. We've been made to belong to healthy communities, but we've been isolated, and we've developed habits that break and not build community. And Surgeon General Vivek Murthy recently sounded the alarm when he said, addressing the crisis of loneliness and isolation is one of our generation's greatest challenges. And I was amazed to learn that loneliness makes us not only sad, but feel threatened by other people. Our brains, when we get lonely and isolated, it gets rewired. And by our loneliness and then the neurotransmitters responsible for the bonding and the social connection, they start going haywire. And we start to see danger instead of potential for community. And we sabotage the very thing that we long for, and the thing that is going to actually help us, we sabotage it. David French is a Christian columnist for the New York Times, and a few weeks ago he wrote a piece on the TV show set in Chicago called The Bear, which is about a group of people trying to start up a restaurant. He focuses on one character in there named Richie, and this guy is mean. He's abusive. He snarls. And he's not a likable person. And he gets into needless fights with his coworkers and generally makes the restaurant a tense place and a stress-filled place. But as you keep on watching the show, Richie is also somebody who is in a tremendous pain. His best friend has committed suicide and is going through a divorce from a wife that he loves. And not to give too much away, but when Richie finally starts to discover how he can belong and contribute to the restaurant, there's a transformation that's wondrous. And in his pain and in his loneliness, Richie has been looking for a place to belong and a sense of purpose, and he was finally finding it. But David French says, there are so many in America, especially men like Richie, who don't feel that they belong, who don't feel that they have a sense of purpose. They're lonely, they're isolated, they're in pain, and they need to belong to communities who will welcome them in and tell them, you belong here, and you have a purpose here. I am grieved when I see so much fallenness and darkness that exists in the church, because it is a tragedy that the community that this world needs so deeply and is longing for so deeply is unable or unwilling to be the light of the world that it was created to be. But I also know countless stories of ordinary Christians who have been gripped by the wonder of God's grace and who faithfully, quietly go about living their lives of following Christ every day, serving, loving, seeking God's will to be done on earth as in heaven. And I'm encouraged in my faith that the church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. He hasn't given up on his church, And there will come a day when he will return and the church of Christ will be revealed as the bride of Christ, without wrinkle, without blemish. And we'll all sit and sup at the wedding banquet of the Lamb, when every tear will be wiped from our eyes and our hearts will be filled with nothing but joy and thanksgiving. Church, this is what Jesus has in mind for you. That's why he came and laid down his life and took it up again, as inviting you to be a part of that dream being realized. So no matter how broken and weak we might seem to ourselves and how we completely seem outmatched by the forces of darkness and chaos and destruction that's at work in this world, the Lord assures us that he has bought the church with his own blood. He will never let go. And he's given us the spirit that we need, adequate for the mission, and they're sitting right here with you. Let's help each other to walk in the calling and the gifting that we have received. And we will see glimpses of a design more and more until we see it fully one day, and we'll be amazed. Let's pray. Now, Lord Jesus, who descended and ascended and wishes to share your victory with the church, send your spirit anew upon your church, upon this group, upon this body of Christ. And I pray that you would help us to encourage each other, build each other up, and share our lives and cultivate, fan into flame, the gifts that you have given to each one of us, so that, Lord, we would join together in the mission of Jesus Christ, the mission of redemption, the mission of renewing the entire world, and see the beauty of the church being revealed. In Jesus' name, amen.